So, blessed are those who mourn. What can Jesus possibly mean by that? So I've gotten to know your community well enough to know, if this morning is any indication, that you spend a lot of time grieving together. Almost, to me, a disproportionate amount. From what I gather, you all and Dave are very good at walking with each other through grief and losses. So you know, mourning, it's hard, and it's awful, and it's lonely, and there's very little about it that feels like a blessing. I came across this book on grieving called Dead People Suck. It's funny, as you can tell by the title, but it's actually also very insightful at the same time. It's written by this woman who's a comedian who lost her dad to old age after having lost her mom some years earlier. And she's genuinely trying to prepare other people for the experience of being a grown-up orphan. So, for example, there's a Q&A section. And to the question, does anyone care my elderly parent died? She writes, yes, for about 20 minutes. Then they think, well, they had a long, nice life. And then they go about their day and hope you never mention it again. Because mourning is hard. And most people don't know what to do with it or how to support a grieving friend. And losing someone is just the tip of the iceberg of everything wrong in the world. Sometimes it just feels like nothing about the world is what God intended when he made the universe. Not cancer, not corrupt governments, not greedy corporations, and not murder. Our world is very broken and messed up, and something built into us tells us this is not how life should be. So mourning is not a blessing, and Jesus cannot possibly be saying that there's somehow a silver lining in our suffering, like some people say that. Like this young Christian mother living with terminal cancer says, if this is a blessing, please tell me what it is, because I would love to know what it is. So, to figure out what Jesus is saying, we have to unpack what he means by blessing, mourning, and comfort. And we have to start with getting a picture of who exactly are the people he was talking to. In the Old Testament world, especially the first half of from Exodus to when David was king of Israel, you get the feeling for Jewish people being born Jewish is like winning the lottery, because after all, they are God's chosen people. So imagine the disappointment of being born Jewish but with a disability, or struck down with a disease like leprosy, or being unable to live up to the obligations or holiness requirements of the temple, and you find yourself shut out of community life. Because sick and disabled people, and people who fail holiness tests, were isolated, kept out, and ostracized. They weren't even welcomed in church. So these are the people listening to Jesus in our passage. They're outcasty people who flock to Jesus for healing. In the end of the previous chapter, it says, people brought to him all who were with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon possessed, those having seizures and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. The people listening to Jesus here weren't just looking to be restored physically. They were looking for a way back into everyday community life. They wanted what we want, to belong, to be accepted, and to fit in. Even the disciples were rejects. According to this preacher I like, he says elementary schools in the ancient Israel, it's about memorizing huge parts of the Old Testament scripture. And based on that, rabbis may take the people with the best grades as a disciple. This is the dream of every Jewish kid, to get picked by a rabbi as a disciple. And one rabbi wrote this, and it sounds like what he looks for in a prospective disciple. He says there are four types of learners. One, they're those who are quick to grasp, quick to forget. He loses what he gains. The second kind is slow to grasp, slow to forget. He gains what he doesn't lose. The third type is quick to grasp, slow to forget. He's a sage. And the fourth type is slow to grasp, quick to forget. A bad lot indeed. If no rabbi wants you because you're not a sage, then you have to go into the general workforce and make a work for a living. And you no longer have access to the ladders that people climb to power and influence in society. So you remember when Jesus found his disciples, they were working a trade. They were fishermen, tax collectors, because they couldn't get any rabbi to take them. They weren't good enough to be anyone's disciple. So imagine when Jesus comes along and says, no one wants you, I'll take you. And that's why they were so quick to drop everything to follow Jesus. Jesus was like the unexpected college acceptance letter after 100 rejection letters. So how much rejection have you known in your life? Before we came to Canada, we applied for immigration to Australia and we were rejected. My mom would say when she got that letter, she would tell everybody, who wants to go live in a penal colony anyways? There's this actor who, actors get rejected all the time and I don't know how they do it. So this one successful actor gave this piece of advice. He says, find a process where you're able to allow yourself to feel disappointed. I think it's important you don't turn off those feelings, but it's also important how to do that as quickly as possible so you become productive again. Now, I understand what he's saying, that actors have to protect themselves somehow from being crushed by the constant rejection. But his advice also feels a little cruel and dehumanizing to me, because rejection hurts, and it's supposed to because it's not supposed to happen. When we reject it, we ought to cry and wail and not let anyone convince us to accept this as normal. I think our need to belong is our universal longing for every person on this planet. Maybe that's why most TV shows these days are about quirky, eccentric people finding friendship or community, because most of us feel a little weird inside, and we all wish we had people like they have on TV. People who would let us be ourselves and love us for our weirdness so we don't have to pretend to be more normal than we are. As Matthew described the scene of these outcasts sitting and listening to Jesus, he's deliberately comparing this moment to this other one 1,500 years earlier when the slaves Moses brought out of Egypt gathered around another mountain, Sinai, and Moses read out the Ten Commandments. Because that was the moment that marked the birth of the nation of Israel, where God toppled the oppressive Pharaoh, and the slaves came together and became a free community bound by this common ethic. But that community went off the rails at some point and has failed this group of people listening to Jesus. So here they are, huddled around Jesus on another mountain, hoping to hear better news. So I've been watching this British show. It's a funny version of those, you know, those Agatha Christie murder mysteries. The British seems to have a lot of those, where murders are happening rampantly in idyllic country villages. So this show, it's about this big city businesswoman who, as a child, has spent her summers in one of these idyllic villages in the country, where everybody knows everybody. So her dream was to save up enough money to retire from her dog-eat-dog competitive city life and moved to the village into a caring community. Except when she finally achieves a dream and moves there, she discovers small village life doesn't live up to the fairy tale of what she imagined as a child. The country people turned out to be very snooty and cliquey. So she finds herself a big city personality in a small town, having to work very hard to fit in, entering ridiculous baking contests and gardening contests, only to find they're all rigged. The outsiders always lose, and the insiders always win. So, a show about this mature lady moving to the countryside should not be very relatable to me. We have very little in common. Except, I find myself feeling for her, because I guess because I was an immigrant kid. I know how it felt to not fit in or to have to work hard at trying to fit in. And I think one of the reasons outcasty people were flocking to Jesus was because the way he welcomed with open arms people that other people reject. They see the sad lots that Jesus have as disciples, and the kind of people Jesus makes friends with are people other rabbis wouldn't be caught in selfies with. And what Jesus said was good news, especially for societal rejects, because he's telling them who qualifies to be included in the kingdom of God, when apparently they were being excluded from this life, and they don't know how to earn their way back in. So the idea of kingdom qualification is embedded in these blessed are sayings, very popular in the Old Testament and with rabbis. It's their version of the three-point sermon. Blessed is shorthand for God smiles on you. You are on God's good side, which is everything you want in the ancient world, to have a God smile on you, because it means you can sleep soundly at night. You can go about your day knowing every resource of this God is at your disposal. He's got your back. And so you can go ahead and with your life. The problem is that what follows these blessed are in the Old Testament is usually some hoop to jump. So for example, Psalm 1, blessed are those who do not keep company with sinners. Psalm 40, blessed are those who trust in the Lord and do not look to the proud and idolaters. Or 41, blessed are those who have regard for the weak. Or 89, blessed are those who learn to acclaim God and walk in the light of his presence. And 106, blessed are those who act justly, always do what is right. If you catalog all the Old Testament blessed sayings, you get a little overwhelmed. You end up saying to yourself, does God really expect me to do all this before he will smile on me? Who can do that? There's this writer who writes about her spiritual quest, looking for God. And when she finally decided to become a Christian and get baptized, her pastor went through with her this baptism liturgy, where she is supposed to read a whole long list of, I will do this, and I will do this, and I will do this. And at some point, her eyes bugged out, and she said to the pastor, who can do all that? She told him there was no way she could, in good conscience, say all that and mean it. So she ended up having to find another pastor with a different liturgy. The Old Testament blessed sayings are overwhelming like that. So I find when I read blessed are in the Psalms, it ends up sounding like a lament to me. I wish I can be that guy God smiles on, but I don't know how. If that's really what I have to do to get onto God's good side, I'm totally lost. And the people flocking to Jesus really need a God to smile on them. They yearn for a better king, to get into God's kingdom with a king who is just and kind and actually watches out for the people's well-being. Because the imperial powers they lived under, it's awful. In the old days, the quality of your life is determined entirely by whether you have a good king or a bad king. A good king protects you from bandits and invaders so you can live peacefully and farm your land and have kids and raise sheep. Psalm 72 says a good king is wise and just, meek and lowly. He stands up for the poor and helps the needy and handcuffs the cruel tyrants. He is like the rain on cut grass, earth refreshing rain showers. Well, unfortunately, flawed humans make for flawed kings. When Israel wanted a king, God asked them, do you know what they will do to you? They will oppress you. And they still wanted one. So while sure enough, bad kings led them away from God, they were invaded by foreign emperors who typically took everything valuable, demolished and desecrated their temple, and exiled the people. So for the ordinary Jewish people listening to Jesus, the Roman emperor was not a good king to live under, and neither were the local Jewish politicians and church leaders. They were all just one oppressor piling on top of another oppressor. And these people, what they want was God to be their rescuing knight. to ride up on his white horse and knock off the bullies and establish God's kingdom on earth so they can finally live their fair share of the good life. So for Jesus to speak of God's kingdom inside the jurisdiction of the Roman Empire is dangerous talk. It is the language of revolution to the Romans. Jesus stands on this hillside and declares that God's kingdom is at hand. It's coming fast, like a bullet train. And they need to prepare themselves if they want in. And what the people want to know is who is eligible. How do I prepare to get in on this? And unlike what they have always heard from other rabbis, they hope it's something they could actually do, not just some other impossible requirement that just make them more depressed. And surprise, Jesus' blessed is not followed by an instruction to do something undoable. It is actually not really some kind, it's not some kind of violent offensive against the empire to the disappointment of some. And it isn't a campaign to work harder at religion either. It turns out, there's nothing these people need to do at all to earn God's favor, except what they were already doing. That in their poverty, in their powerlessness as punching bags of bullies, as they mourn and grieve over the brokenness of the world, Jesus says, God already smiles on you. Well, not everybody mourns and grieves for the condition of the world. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich, got-it-all-going person to get into the kingdom of God. And by the rich, Jesus is talking about people who are too preoccupied, too content in their comfortable life to notice the suffering in the world. The rich are people who don't know they need God and don't pay attention to people who do. And the rich don't invest much time and energy to mourning and grieving in their comfortable bubble. That's how my sister described some of her friends' life in Hong Kong when I asked what they thought about the protests happening there. My sister has all these friends who have very, very important, high, successful corporate careers in Hong Kong. They typically have a driver that chauffeurs them to places, a nanny for each kid, a cook, and a maid. And my sister says they lived in this comfort bubble and don't really bother with what's going on the streets. And they're like one of my relatives who visited recently. They have a house in New York, a house in Las Vegas. They have golfing buddies all over the world. They split their time between golf courses and cruise ships. And at dinner, his wife described the young protesters in Hong Kong as immature hooligans. They should just concentrate on their studies and work to be successful in their jobs instead of making trouble, she said. To my ear, this is a very superficial understanding of what is going on there. And most of us don't get to live with that kind of arm's length to the troubles in the world. Most of us read the news and we mourn and we grieve and we lose sleep because we see the world is not working in the way God intended. People are in pain. There are people who pile on the pain. We long for a better world to belong to. That's the people listening to Jesus. And here is Jesus saying to them, my kingdom is just such a place. If you want better than what the world offers, you're in. This is what Jesus means by mourning. When we look inside and we look around us and we realize how messed up it all is and how we don't have it in us to fix it. Jesus is talking about that awful feeling of being at the end of ourselves and we're completely at a loss as to how to dig ourselves out of the hole that we and our world is in. And for the people listening to Jesus, mourning about the state of the world is not something they need to start doing because they're already doing it. They're living it. It's the pain they wake up to. It's the ache that interrupts their sleep. It's the pain that sticks to the bottom of their sandals when they come home at night and it gunk up their nostrils. And Jesus is telling these outcasts there's a lifeboat. And there's a seat with their name on it, and they just need to claim that seat. So, to us malcontents at the state of the world, Jesus says we'll be comforted. And by comfort, he doesn't mean God going, patting us on the back, going, there, there. because there's something odd about this word. Somehow, the word translated as comfort is the same word for beg, summon, and invite. The word literally means call to one side, that those who mourn a call to one side. It's the word from which we get the name for the Holy Spirit, who is the one who comes alongside, and the Bible sometimes calls him the comforter. So before we get to comfort, there's a step in between. How are we comforted and by whom? Before there is comfort, there's a calling out. And the question is, who is doing the calling, us or God? And who is calling whom to whose side? Are we calling God to come to our side, or is God calling us to come to his side? I think Jesus is talking about kind of mutual calling out. When we're overwhelmed with how broken we are and life is, we call out to God. And at that moment, we discover God has been calling out to us. God the Spirit comes running to our side and ushers us to enter his kingdom so we can begin living the kingdom life. In our grief, God meets us, we meet God, and there's the comfort. Jesus' use of blessed are is not followed by a condition, like do this and you are in with God. It is an affirmation of God's love for us as we are, especially the hurting people the world throws away. God loves and wants us as we are. Unlike the world, God doesn't ever throw anyone away. So if we see everything wrong with us in the world, we're ready to fill out that form to immigrate our hearts and mind to God's kingdom so God can be our king. And God never rejects any applicant who's had enough of everything that doesn't work in the world and is ready for something better with him. And that's why the malcontents are blessed and are called to be with God in this kingdom. Because God's heart breaks when he sees humans oppressed and in pain. And Jesus comes to us to establish a kingdom for people the world rejects because of the poverty in social standing and spiritual character, because they don't have what it takes to push their way to the front of the line, because they can't find deep meaning in the things that the world cares about, and because they're powerless to fight back, and because they mourn. There's no hoop we need to jump for entry into God's kingdom except to call out to God when we see the world doesn't work as it is. We tell God we need him, and then God's Spirit comes alongside to help us live out the values of his kingdom, to be his people, blessing, the people of blessing and love in the world. To be clear, kingdom is not about heaven. The people listening to Jesus are not immediately interested in where they go when they die. Kingdom talk, it's about God taking back the throne of his creation and restoring everything to his original specifications. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer every week asking God's kingdom to come, we mean right here and now. And we mean through us. When we live out our kingdom values of love, grace, mercy, and compassion. And one of the ways we live out God's values as an outpost of God's kingdom is to make sure we are as sensitive to the brokenhearted as God is. And to be as welcoming to the outcast as God is. We should be careful never to turn away anyone God readily welcomes. Maybe you read that opinion piece in The Sun a couple of weekends back when this academic wrote that Canadian idea of diversity is bad for business and the bottom line, that we should stop taking in immigrants. Well, it was good to see a lot of people pushing back to that article to the point where the editor had to apologize for printing it. Well, God's kingdom has a different bottom line. God doesn't care about profit margins or even efficiency. He cares that every one of his creatures find their place and is loved and respected and gets to thrive at life at whatever the cost. My first year in Canada would have been awful if it weren't for this good-natured bunch of seventh grader in Burnaby, who were really kind to me and these other two Chinese girls who we all showed up on the first day of class together. I don't know if somebody told them to be nice to us or they came up with that idea on their own. But this group of kids found us at the corner of the gym during the sock hop. and asked us to dance. And when we went ice skating at the rink across the street, they came and took us by the arm, one on each side, and taught us how to skate. In hindsight, I don't know if I had it in me to figure out how to fit in if they didn't take the initiative. When we live out kingdom values, we take the initiative to help people find their place in God's kingdom so broken people can feel at home as they are. One day in grade 12, we were asked to pile into the auditorium to listen to these reps from university and colleges to make their pitch. There was this one guy from UBC and one guy from SFU and one guy from UVic and one guy from Langara, back before it was a university and it was just a humble college. Well, the UBC guy started first, and he told us that in order to get into UBC, you had to meet this GPA to get, you know, this grade point average to get into UBC. And there was a groan from other people who found that grade to be impossibly high. So somebody asked, what would happen if we can't get that grade? And then he says, well, yeah, I'm sorry, he says. There's just no way if you don't make the grade. Well, reading the crowd and sensing the moment, the Langara guy suddenly leapt from his chair and he says, I'll take you, he says. We'll take you, he says. And we all laughed and it became the running gag. So then the SFU guy came up next and he told us their entrance requirement, which is a bit lower than UBC. And when the SFU guy said, this is the grade you have to make to get in, the Langara guy jumped up and said, we'll take you. And then the UVic guy stood up, and their entrance requirement is slightly lower again. And when the guy told us what they required, the Langara guy jumped up and said, we'll take you. I don't know what Langara does now, but back then, they were like God's kingdom. They didn't refuse anyone who needed a new lease on their academic life. And this is what Jesus is saying to people who need a new lease on life. For all who are heartbroken at the way our life or the world is, Jesus says, God smiles on you. Just call out to him and you will hear he's been calling out to you. And he'll come running to your side and pull you to his side into his kingdom life. So, I'm going to invite you to take a moment to just find that place in you that is grieving and hurting. And this is Psalm 56. Take my side, God. I'm getting kicked around, stomped on every day. Not a day goes by when somebody beats me up. When I get really afraid, I come to you and trust. I'm proud to praise God. Fearless now, I trust in God. What can mere mortals do? They don't let up. You've kept track of my every turn, toss and turn through the sleepless nights. Each tear entered into your ledger, each ache written in your book. God, you did everything you promised. And I'm thanking you with all my heart. You pulled me from the brink of death, my feet from the cliff edge of doom. Now I stroll at leisure with God in the sunlit fields of life. Amen.